It's my great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. We'll look at verse 18 down through verse 25 together this morning as we study his perfect and precious word. And we begin a Christmas series here called Pleased to Dwell. I'm going to read here in a moment chapter 1, verse 18 down through verse 25. And then pray for God's blessings as we study his word together. I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, help us understand your perfect and precious word today. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the way that you have given your precious and glorious promises. And thank you that in Jesus Christ, every promise is yes and amen. And so, Lord, help us to understand today. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to receive the truth of your word. And Lord, we pray it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. In 2000, Judy was pregnant with JP, our third child, third son. And her due date, where she was supposed to have this son, was right in the time where we had planned a mission conference. And I really didn't want to miss any of the mission conference. And so I decided I was going to read up and try to figure out how we can go ahead and help this baby come a little quicker. So I had a plan. And after all, that wasn't just good for me. She was tired of being pregnant. That was good for her as well. Or so I told myself. She didn't think it was so good for her because one of the things that I read was that you could induce labor a little early by walking a lot. We lived in a neighborhood with big hills, and I'm like, hey, honey, let's go out for a walk. And then spicy food. So after the walk, let's head to the Mexican restaurant. And all of these things to try to get this child to come to fit on my schedule. I had a plan. But guess what? My plan was not the plan. The Bible keeps reminding us of that very truth. Proverbs 16:9. The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. James 4, verses 13 through 15. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go and do to such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Before I go any further, I'm a lot nicer today. I wouldn't do that again. Right? I am much nicer now. But the Christmas story reminds us powerfully of this truth, especially the account in Matthew. In Luke's account, we have the same story, but Luke's account focuses on the telling of the story primarily from the vantage point of Mary. In Matthew's account, we have the telling of the story primarily through the eyes of Joseph. Matthew tells the story of Jesus in the shape of the Old Testament. In other words, Matthew explains everything about the life of Jesus in terms of what was promised before in the Old Testament. Jesus comes and he's living out the promises. All of this has been told beforehand according to the Scripture. And one thing as we study that we ought to have a sense of awe about is about the Scripture. God has spoken. God has revealed himself to us. God has given promises. And so in this text, there's the mention of Isaiah 7:14, which was, the mention here is, it was 700 years beforehand or so that that verse was spoken. And yet, Matthew tells us it's fulfilled in Jesus, that this is that. That God is unfolding and building within us a sense of holy confidence of his sovereign authority, his power to unfold his plan. Before we look at the verses that I read, I want you to think with me for a moment, excuse me, about the first part of Matthew, which is a genealogy. Look at Matthew 1:1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, our genealogy's Genesis, the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ, and then notice these are scriptures, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then there's this unfolding of this genealogy. Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. Those are two key pegs according to the promises of God. But as we read this genealogy, we're stunned, for Matthew here is giving this for primarily a Jewish audience, and that's why he keeps reminding that all of these promises were beforehand. But in this genealogy, Matthew does something that nobody at the time would have done, that is shocking. He lists women in this genealogy. And most of the women he lists have a very sort of suspect, at least seeming, background. There's Tamar, is the first one that's listed. This is the daughter-in-law of Judah, who we don't have time to work through the mess that situation was, but she induced Judah into having an incestuous encounter with her. And Judah was a part of this and ends up saying she was more righteous than he. And so yet her name is here. Then there's Rahab, who's known as Rahab the harlot, which is not quite fair to her because she's listed in the Bible for a righteous deed. And yet here she is in the genealogy of Jesus, one who was known popularly as Rahab the harlot. And Tamar here at this time involved in this action. Then there's Ruth, and she's not a part of anything too scandalous, but she is a Moabite who ends up becoming the great grandmother of King David. And then there's the one that the name is not listed, but it says the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba, who was a victim of David's predatory sexual desire. Interesting here that not only does it include women, but it includes those who were involved in giving birth in some circumstances that seemed, at least on the outside looking in, scandalous. But what is the message? Well, one is clear. God triumphs by his grace. That nobody in this list is here because they've earned anything. That God is preserving this line by his sovereign grace and mercy. That's certainly one thing. And all ultimately end up and ought to be known to us of great women of faith. But there's another woman's name on the list. Look down at verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. This is another woman who from the outside looking in is involved in a scandalous relationship and has been unfaithful to the one that she's betrothed to. You see, these names set up landing here on Mary as the last woman mentioned in this genealogy. And as we see, Mary's importance is incredibly great. What is God doing here through all of this? Look at verses 18 and 19. Excuse me. And the first thing I want you to see is a plan. A plan. Verses 18 and 19. Now the birth of the Genesis of Jesus Christ took place in this way. Here's how it happened. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Now that means legally pledged. It's a binding reality. You would have to get out of betrothal by filing a certificate of divorce. It's not the way we think about engagement, but it's like a preliminary marriage period, except you do not have sexual relations at that time. She's betrothed to him. She's legally bound to him, but they're not having relations. And it says, before they came together, that is before sexual relations, she was found to be with child from, here's the source, the Holy Spirit. Now, the language there, with child, means carries the idea that she's starting to show. It's starting to be obvious that Mary has a child who's betrothed to Joseph, but it doesn't list Joseph as the father. It doesn't list Joseph as the source, but rather the source is the Holy Spirit. Something supernatural has gone on here is the claim that is given. Joseph is the husband of Mary, but he is not the father of this child at this time. The virginal conception happened without Joseph. Now, we're so familiar with this story that oftentimes we don't think about just the tumult and the horror that would have gone on, especially in this culture that is strongly an honor and shame culture. This young carpenter and his even younger bride-to-be are now in the midst of a scandalous situation. There is no way for anybody to look at what has happened here and see anything other than immorality has gone on. And for Joseph, this would have been, in that culture, an ultimate slap in the face, the ultimate sort of humiliation. I can imagine him playing out all the scenarios in his mind. Why did this happen? Who is it with? What's going on in this situation? Who needs to be dealt with? Look at verse 19. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, meaning being a law-abiding man, a man known for righteousness. And notice what it says. And unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Now, why does it say that he was unwilling to put her to shame? Because shame was the way he would have vindicated his name. The more aggressively he put her to shame and pointed out her faults and what it seems that she has done wrong, the more he is vindicated as the innocent party in this matter. And so it's in his best interest for his reputation in the community to go full bore in shaming her. This is how he could save face. And by the way, one option would have been public stoning, the accusation made against her. And we see in Deuteronomy 22, verses 13 through 27, that the end result of that could be a stoning of her publicly, in which he would cast a stone as well. But if he made a false accusation, he would receive the stoning. But that's one option. He could have immediately gone there. I cannot believe what she's done to my name in this community. Let's deal with her. And when those stones bury her, this will be buried for me. But there's another option. Public divorce by trial, pressing charges. We see this option in Deuteronomy 24 and following. And this would have simply been that he is going to divorce her, but he's pressing charges against her. And he could have sued her for her dowry, what she brought into the betrothal. And he could have gotten some financial benefit out of it. But more importantly, it could have been publicly done in a way that all of the fingers were pointed at her. Then there's a third option, and it's the one he chooses. He resolved to divorce her quietly. This means there's nothing very public about it, that two witnesses are taken to say what has happened, and very quietly, out of the public specter, he divorces her. Now think about what that would have done for him. Very little. All of the scandal associated with what had happened, it's not out there in the public at all for anybody to see who's done what. And it's just as much an understanding that he may have been involved in some sort of nefarious action just as much as her. But Joseph's plan in this situation was a gracious one. It was a kind one. It was a merciful one. It would lead to all kinds of problems for him. It would harm his reputation, and he would bear some of the burden for her sin, or so he thought, so her life would not be ended, literally, or that her life would not be completely ruined, if not ended. Do you see this? It's a good plan. It's a plan that displayed a measure of selflessness. He's willing to accept the public scorn that will come to him simply not to be harsh with what he is sure she has done. But though this is a good plan, one thing that we know when we read our Bibles is not every good plan is God's plan. That there's often in which we can rightly say, yeah, that's a good action, and yet what God gives is greater, where God calls us in greater. In fact, what we often think is our good plan is met with what God would have us to do, and we think, that's not a good idea at all. And yet, the plan is always better than a plan that we come up with, even if we deem it good. Look with me in verses 20 through 23. I want you to see the plan. Look at verse 20. But as he considered, it means Joseph is weighing these things. He's not acting rashly here. I can see him tossing and turning, unable to sleep, troubled. But as he considered these things, behold, it's a command. Look, see. See what? An angel of the Lord, a messenger of the Lord, appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. What he receives is what was common at this time, is supernatural revelation. God comes and meets him in this dream and tells him to take Mary as his wife. And he calls him something here that's really important, son of David. That somehow this title of his lineage, this son of David, has something to do with him taking Mary as his wife. And notice how it ends here. For that which is conceived in her is from the source, the Holy Spirit. Just a side note here. Life begins at conception, period, end of the story. That's it. That's what God says. It is what God has done. Any assault on any life that is conceived is a direct assault on the plan and purposes of God. And it must be opposed by all who want to live and fight for righteousness and truth. This babe is conceived in her from the Holy Spirit. This is supernatural. This is what God has done. This leads us to gospel logic. Because often a plan that we conceive doesn't take into account the supernatural very well, because that's not who we are and what we think. But God does the supernatural. So the plan is beyond what Joseph could have even imagined. His plan was not the plan. The plan was for him to marry her, and obeying the plan that God had for him would lead to public difficulties and ridicule and shame in his own life. It often does. If you want to live your life to be accepted by those in the world who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord, then if you get that acceptance, you can promise yourself that you've abandoned living for Him as Lord. Following Christ means that we follow Christ. And Christ does not teach the wisdom of the world. He teaches the wisdom from above. So Jesus, in His own teaching, keeps saying, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you, I call you a different way." And following Him often means a loss of respectability in the surrounding culture. It often means being called names and all kinds of things. Think about what Joseph could have said. "I hear what you're saying, but how does this help me?" Look at verse 21. "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." God names this son, Hebrew Joshua. "She'll call his name Jesus, which means the Lord saves, for he will save his people from their sins." He's called the Lord saves because his mission is to come and save his people from their sins. He's not just simply a political messiah, political leader. He's coming to deal with the real problem of all humanity, and that is to save sinners from their sins who turn to him and trust him by faith. You will give him the name Jesus. You will give him the name the Lord saves. And by the way, the "he will save his people from their sins," he is emphatic. It could be translated, "for he himself," or "he alone will save his people from their sins." There is no other Savior who can save you from your sins. Now, one thing we kind of miss about this is we think, well, I mean, yeah, God gave him this unique name, and this name explains everything. Understand this. This is like John in Palestine or Mike in Palestine. There were little Jesuses running around everywhere. All kinds of people were named Jesus at this time. And yet the uniqueness here is not that he has the name Jesus, but that this one is one who will live up to his name. The only hope of all those other little Jesuses running around there is the Jesus, the Messiah, the plan of God, the one that God has provided, the suffering servant who Isaiah 53:12 tells us he would bear the sin of many. This child in the womb of Mary is the Lord saves, and he will indeed live up to his name, and he will be the only one who ever lives up to that name. Look at 22 and 23. "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet." Now, that's a formulaic saying where Matthew keeps saying, okay, this happening in Jesus' life, it's that. It's that. It's what God had said would happen. Here it's happening. It's happening in the person of Jesus, who fulfills all of the promises who came before. "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet." Then verse 23, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Now, nobody calls Jesus Emmanuel as a name. It's a descriptor. You call him Emmanuel because he is God with us. But this is it. That word over 700 years earlier, you see that word coming to fulfillment in the womb of Mary. This is what's going on, Joseph. This is what I've been doing. Well, what about where that occurs in Isaiah 7:14? Well, in the southern kingdom of Judah, there's this wicked leader named Ahaz. And Isaiah the prophet is speaking the truth of God to him. And he has all of these nations coming aligned against him to deal with him. And Isaiah says, "Listen, trust the Lord, and the Lord will protect you." And he commands Ahaz to ask for a sign, because the Lord told him to tell Ahaz to ask for a sign. Ahaz feigns spirituality like so many people often do. "Oh, I would not put the Lord to the test to do that." If the Lord said, ask for a sign, and you say, I won't ask for a sign, you're not putting the Lord to the test, you're disobeying him. But that's what he says. I won't put the Lord to the test like that, because in his what he plans on doing is trying to join up with Assyria for his safety, not the Lord. But the Lord had promised that he would deliver them from this initial barrage, and he does it. And Isaiah says, listen, I will tell you the sign, whether you ask for it or not. And the sign is this: a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. The hope is always that God is with us. You see, in that context, in Isaiah, there's probably some sort of immediate partial fulfillment, as we often see in the Bible, these saviors and instances that point ahead to them. But Isaiah 7:14 was always ultimately pointing to the one who indeed would be the one who would bear the name Jesus, who would be Emmanuel, God with us. And this promise of his presence is our hope. And by the way, Ahaz, he didn't get off the hook, even though God saved him from the initial enemies, for he rejected the sign that God had given, and Assyria, whom he trusted in, came to be his destroyer. We're about to see in the telling of this story another political leader who says, oh, I'm interested in this one who's to keep the promise. His name is Herod. He says, oh, I would like to come to him. Tell me where he is. But it's not out of trust in the sign. One has to believe in the promise. One has to put their faith in the sign that God has given, that Jesus indeed is that promised one. He is the virgin-born Son of God. Our hope is bound up in his presence. We studied all the way through the Exodus. And I have to jump up and down because people get to the Exodus. Oh, this exciting part and parting of the sea and the Ten Commandments. And, oh, you get to the boring part of the tabernacle. No! The tabernacle is God establishing his presence among the people. It is the declaration God is indeed with us, symbolically. But here it's no more symbolically. That pointed to this. This is God with us. This is our hope. And by the way, at the end of Matthew, it ties these things together. This God who comes, and he is Emmanuel, God with us, tells us this at the end of Matthew, where he gives the great commission to go unto the nations and to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. And it ends like this, 28:20, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. The with us God in Mary's womb. The Lord's salvation in Mary's womb is the one who tells his people, I will always be the with you God. You will never, ever be forsaken. You see, there was a plan, and it was a good, merciful, gracious plan. But then there was the plan. And it's just not a good and gracious and kind plan. It is sovereign grace, sovereign mercy. The kindness of God that has the power to act in any situation, there is a difference. It is supernatural. It's only what God can do. See, one of the reasons for the virgin conception is to cause us to look out and give up our silly attempts to think that we can do something and offer God and say, is this good enough for my salvation? No, it took the Son of God in the womb of a virgin to live as the Messiah and to die for sinners for you to be saved. And you offer me a few of your good works? It wipes it all away. It's supernatural. What we need is outside of us. It's from God. It's only what God can do, but which leads to our response. And we see how we should respond by looking at Joseph here. Look at verse 24 of Matthew chapter 1. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife. He chose obedience over public respectability. He chose obedience over comfort. He chose obedience over being applauded by those around him, and so must we. If there's anything that we're called away from, it's the absurd notion of a domesticated faith, a faith that we can control, a Christ that we can manipulate. We are called far away from that. And let me tell you something that I believe with all my heart. In this day and age where the powers in our land get more and more hostile to the people of faith, the only churches that are going to really end up thriving and standing in the midst of this are those who really believe this stuff. And without apology, believe this stuff, no matter what anybody says. Scandalous, audacious. Laugh if you must. Mock if you will. But it will not change the truth that the hope of the entire world is bound up in the virgin-born Son of God. And by the way, it's wilder than even that, you tell the person who laughs. He's returning again, and he's consummating a kingdom, and that kingdom knows no end. And by the way, that's exactly what this part here with Joseph's obedient response is pointing to. Look at verse 25. But he knew her not, meaning he didn't have any sexual relations with her, until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. He obeys. God says, this is the name. Joseph says, okay, and he names him the name. That's probably way more important than we think about at first glance. You see, the naming of a child is from one who had the authority to do so. The line went through the father in terms of legal rights. And so when he takes Mary to be his wife, and when he says his name is Jesus, he is naming the child as a means of adopting him. Now, we said before that he was not Jesus' father. Now he is Jesus' father. Not physically, but legally, but very genuinely. Just as many in this room know that reality all too well. You see, when he names him, and when he takes Mary as his wife, when he adopts Jesus into this family, thus Jesus is legally brought into what was said about Joseph, that he was the son of David. And so Jesus is a part of the line of the son of David and ultimately has the right to sit on the throne of David. And you know when the throne of David ends? It doesn't. He sits on a throne that knows no end. David is dead and buried, but there's one who sits on the throne of David and will rule and reign forever. You see, Christmas calls us to abandon notions of cultural respectability and simply get up and follow Jesus. There is nothing neat and tidy and domesticated about this reality. And it also invites us into this constant tension that we have a plan. And by the way, you should have a plan. You should just do what James says and say, this is my plan, if the Lord wills. But you ought to have a plan. You don't get somewhere headed nowhere. You have a plan. But when your plan butts up against the plan, and it will consistently, your response is to say, your plan is right. How could I ever doubt that? There's a virgin with the Son of God in her womb. There's one that you brought into his life to adopt him, to make him a part of the royal lineage of King. How could I doubt your plan when all along the way I'm like, yeah, it doesn't seem to make sense, and yet you are unfolding in a way that brings you glory and is for our good. If we knew everything God knows, everything that happens in our life that he allows, we'd say, yep, amen, that's right, this is good. But we don't. So we look to him by faith. See, one of the greatest challenges over the years I figured out that most people have is the deciding of what is good in their life and acting as though is if what they have decided is good doesn't happen, then something has happened in their life that makes their life without purpose and meaning. Stop it. Stop it. Find me somebody in the Bible who every time just kind of knew what God wanted them to do and said, of course, of course. God's always directing us on different paths. We're always surrendering the plan that we have, even if it's a good plan, for the plan, the sovereign plan, the greater plan. And when we are willing to do so, He calls us places we would have never planned to go. When the Apostle Paul was overseeing the execution of believers, he didn't say, you know, I think I'll make a turn. I think I'll start getting beaten to preach in this Jesus guy's name. Let me try the other side. No, there's a road to Damascus where the Lord said, why are you persecuting me? And he never was the same. He had a plan. But it meant the plan. And now the same guy who wanted Christians dead said to live as Christ and to die as gain. And it made all the sense in the world. And it should for us as well. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your mercy and your grace. I thank you, Lord, that you are accomplishing your purposes. And one of the highlights we see of what you are doing is when we think and set our minds upon the reality of what we celebrate at Christmas, the incarnation, the infleshing of God the Son. Lord, let it liberate us to quit looking over our shoulder in the way we live our lives, wondering what everyone else thinks. May it liberate us to look up, knowing that what matters now and forever is what you have said. And in Christ's name we pray, amen.